Why don't we stand as we sing our first song? It's 345. Blessed Assurance. We're going to sing all three verses of 345.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of
seat, and we'll be taking some requests. So just call out the number and we'll see. 262. All right. That sounds like holy, holy, holy. Is that it? All right. Since we have so many, why don't we do all the verses? We'll do all four verses of 262.
Holy, holy, holy.
Sing the first and last verse. Holy God, we praise thy name. It's number 12. My soul. 347, we'll sing the first and last. Sing the first and last verse. He's got the whole world. 344.
He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world
the whole world in his hand.
Let's do all the verses.
He's got the wind and the rain in his hands. He's got the wind and the rain in his hands. He's got the wind and the rain in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands.
All right. And let's stand for our last song. We're going to sing 347. I'm sorry. 277. Oh, I got three. 277. The church is one foundation. Let's stand and we'll sing. Let's see. Why don't we sing all the verses of 277?
Well, it's a joy to be built upon the one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, have you guys noticed anything, just maybe a subtle difference in Sunday morning services? You noticed? I know, that's the thing. Is that going to work for you guys to have to read the bulletin? You have to read the bulletin now. Or I can read it for you on Sunday night sometimes, but I do want to remind you, a couple of meetings tonight after the service, the Missions Committee, Summer Bible Club planning as well. Friday night, girls' night out. Don't know any more about that. Saturday morning, church golf tournament, 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock? Is that a misprint?
Yes.
No? Wow. So we got 3 people coming? What?
Yeah, 20 plus.
Nice.
So far.
So that should be fun. And then next Sunday, don't forget, it's fourth Sunday fellowship dinner. So plan on that. And just a note for Sunday night. Let's see, not next Sunday night, but the next, there'll be a kind of a special report and update from our Bible Club ministry group. So we'll look forward to that on the 29th. But pray for them as they wrap up the year, and as we kind of maybe think about some other opportunities even next year. But a lot of things going on this summer, particularly outreach to children, and so. Just be in prayer for all of that. It's going to be a good summer. We thank the Lord for the way He's put these ministries on the hearts of many of you. What else is on your minds tonight? Anything? Praise? Prayer request? Yes, Jim.
This may not be a real spiritual thing like the shared testimony time, but I think I'm sure everyone's aware that 100 years ago today, last few weeks, I've been doing all that I can to read as many eyewitness accounts from survivors of it, not Hollywood-type conditions, but eyewitness accounts of some of the survivors, really getting into the individual stories of a lot of things that actually did happen. And I have really been overwhelmed by the unselfishness of a lot of people who are very, very incredibly brave. Beyond what a normal person would do today. Something interesting, there were 8, you might call them ministers, on the ship, 7 of the parish. There were 8 mailmen. They all died. What was really interesting, too, something you don't hear a lot about, the engineers down in the bottom of the ship, in order to keep the lights on, last minute, and to keep some power, not a single one of them even attempted to survive. They all risked their life, they all died. There's some interesting stories. These are eyewitness accounts. These aren't just fairy tale, Hollywood type, make-believe things. There's a number of instances of actual people donating their lives to save those who cannot save themselves. The classic story about the you probably see it on the movie Titanic, about a guy named Daniels, the architect, and responsible for making the ship in the first place. But little stories like that, he would continue to go down and get somebody and bring them up, put them on the boat, and go down and get another. This reminds me of kind of us as Christians. I think sometimes we're so concerned about our own safety,
complaint.
Slava Bogu, is that how you say it?
Praise God.
Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, would you bow with me and let's pray together? Father, we are again grateful to be together as your people. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the time to worship and to study your word and to fellowship with other believers. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, to our own faith and our own hearts. And thank you for the ministry of the Gideons and the great response today and this weekend to support that ministry. Pray you'll continue to bless there as your word is distributed. And just thank you for that. That's vital. We are so grateful for the men in our church that serve in that way and their wives too. Just bless them and thank you for Wayne and Sue and the others in our body that serve there. Bless that ministry, Lord, and continue to provide the resources that they need. Thank you for the ministry you've given to Ryan, the opportunity that he had to go to Russia and the impact there, not only him on them, but them on him. And just the mutual benefit there and encouragement. And we do pray for our brothers and sisters in that country and all the great things, particularly being done through SGA. And just pray your blessing there, Lord, as they continue to try to plant churches and reach people. Continue to bless Ryan and direct him and Margaret and the ministry that you have for them. Thank you for the things that you're doing in our church body, the ministries locally in the schools with the day clubs, the Bible clubs, the plans for maybe expanding that next year, the opportunities this summer with the backyard Bible clubs. We just pray for your blessing as they plan tonight, as the mission committee meets and plans tonight. Just give wisdom, Lord, and unity, and continue to cause those ministries to flourish and to increase as we seek to have more and more opportunity as a church to reach our neighbors, our neighborhoods, and just continue to give us a heart for evangelism and missions and to be people who are planning to go but willing to stay. Just ready to be used however you would, wherever you would. Thank you for the privilege of being your messengers and your witnesses. May we be faithful to do that. May we be praying week in and week out for the opportunities that come so that we might be effective and ready. But thank you. Thank you for the faithfulness of this body and all the ministries that you've given to us. May you just continue to bless. And we pray for those in our
church family that are in need of work or maybe other physical needs, Lord, sickness, poor health. We just pray that you'd encourage and sustain them. For others maybe who are traveling, that you'd protect. But just continue to give us a love for you and a love for each other, that Christ may be glorified in his church. Bless our time now as we focus again on the church and what it is and what you want it to be and what you want us to be. Guide our time, make it profitable, we pray tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are studying the doctrine of the church, and tonight I want us to talk about the polity of the church. Polity is just a word that means the government of, or the form of government of a church. I want to focus on that tonight just briefly. How is the church to be organized? How is the church, a local church, to be governed or structured or organized? Historically, maybe we could just start with a little bit of a history lesson. The littler the lesson, the better, right? We all love history. But historically, three main types of government have been practiced among churches: Episcopal, Presbyterian, and what's the third one? Congregational. So let me just give you maybe a brief description of each one, and you could probably all think through different churches that would fit each category. The Episcopal form of church government is a government by bishops. The name is derived from the Greek term for bishop, episkopos, meaning overseer. And several denominations are identified by this form of church government in varying degrees of complexity. The simplest maybe being a Methodist kind of church. More complex structure as you move to more complexity, maybe the Lutheran churches or Episcopal churches or Anglican churches. And then the most complex, of course, the layered pyramid structure in the Roman Catholic Church, with the ultimate authority vested in the Bishop of Rome or the Pope. But this form of church government, in this form, the authority rests with bishops, you know, individuals who oversee not just one local church, but a group of churches. And these bishops ordain other ministers or priests or whatever. Roman Catholics, the dominant one in this group, suggests that this authority is derived through apostolic succession. You've all heard that term. It's the idea that the office and authority of one premier bishop, archbishop, was passed down from the apostles, right? From Peter to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy. And so they trace, you know, this idea of having a pope all the way back to Peter. And really, because of the power of the Roman Catholic Church, Episcopalianism was really the dominant form, maybe almost the only form of church government until the time of the Reformation. During the Protestant Reformation, fresh interest was kindled in the Scriptures' teaching on the structure of the church, and so Presbyterianism emerged because they began to see in the Scripture evidence for a plurality of elders governing a local church. So Presbyterian became popular and widespread. And that the name of that comes from the Greek word presbyteros, meaning elder. So both of those terms are terms from the Scripture that talk about, you know, elders in the church. This one, presbyteros, kind of emphasizes the dignity or maturity or probably even the age of church leaders, hence the translation elder. But Presbyterianism is a form of church government in which churches are governed not by one bishop, but by a plurality of elders. Presbyterian churches, though, are also known by, again, sort of an organizational structure that goes beyond just the local church. A plurality of elders made up of teaching and ruling elders called the session lead a local congregation, but then above the session you also have the presbytery, and then, you know, above that you have the synod, and above that, the general assembly. So you still have this hierarchy of authority above and beyond the local church. So kind of as a reaction to that, congregationalism became popular. In congregational church government, the authority rests not with a representative individual or group, but with the entire local church. Let's give everybody the same authority. And two things are stressed in congregational ruled churches. Number one, autonomy. And number two, what? Democracy, right? A congregational church is autonomous, meaning no authority outside of the local church has any power over the local church. And they're democratic in that all the members of the local congregation make the decisions. They all have equal say. They all get to vote. And you've all been, maybe, or some of you have been in church business meetings, and you've seen kind of how that works. Sometimes it doesn't work too well, but that is one form of church government. And it's sometimes argued for from the standpoint of the priesthood of the believer, you know, like, which is really a misunderstanding of that doctrine. The priesthood of the believer doesn't mean that all believers ought to have equal authority, because they don't all have equal maturity or equal understanding or equal insight or knowledge of the scripture. But that is how that gets interpreted, and then it promotes this idea that everyone should have equal say. The priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that. It means that we no longer need a human priest, right? We are the priesthood. And so we have direct access to God individually. But Baptists, evangelical free churches, congregational churches, some Lutheran churches, a lot of independent churches follow that form of government. Now, you could say, okay, well, biblically, which one of those three reflects the New Testament data the best? And, yeah, that's a good question. Some would say neither one. I would probably say neither one. In fact, some people would argue, you know, why do we need any form of church government at all? I mean, why can't we just let the body analogy of the church define the structure? Christ is the head, and we are all body parts. So a lot of people would argue that. We don't need any other kind of structure or organization or leadership than that. Christ is the head, and we all respond and follow him. Or other people might say, you know, we're all filled with the Spirit, so why don't we just let him lead, and we will all just be, you know, this one giant amorphous blob. I don't know, glob, with no leadership other than what the Spirit provides as he leads each individual believer. Well, you know, as spiritual as that sounds, it isn't biblical. It certainly, functionally, it doesn't work. And that's not what the New Testament encourages. Clearly, in the New Testament, there is some structure. There is some organization. There's some order. There's some leadership. We may not agree with what it is or how it's supposed to be arranged, but we can't deny the fact of it. It's there. So we need to try to follow what's modeled if we can discern what it is. And I think we can. In fact, I think the New Testament supports a hybrid form of church government. Not Episcopalian, not Presbyterian, not congregational. But maybe, have you ever heard of this one? Presbygational. I don't know if I'm making that up or somebody else beat me to it, but in other words, not Episcopalianism. Why? Well, because there's no basis in the New Testament for this idea of apostolic succession. Christ appointed apostles and gave them unique authority. They're the foundation of the church. The whole church, universal, is built upon their ministry. But the office of apostle is not a continuing office, and apostolic authority was not passed down like a runner, you know, handing a baton to the next guy. Successive generations like that. And making the Pope, you know, the vicar of Christ or the head of the church on earth with authority to speak ex cathedra, whatever he says goes, is giving way too much authority to any one man. So not Episcopalianism, not Presbyterianism either. Why? Well, because the plurality of elders is right on, but all the organizational structure above and beyond the local church, while it may be helpful and even wise, is not prescribed in the New Testament. And not pure congregationalism either. Why? Well, because while the autonomy of each local church is good, the democracy where every member gets an equal vote is not so good. You know, I was raised in Southern Baptist Church, so I can talk about them, but I remember meetings, you know, business meetings, Sunday night business meeting, you know, or Wednesday night business meeting, you would go to the meeting after the service or whatever, and, you know, people that you hadn't seen in years, you know, would be there. And just show up out of the blue, you know, people that are on the membership roll still, but they're just long-standing, non-attending members to show up to vote, to have a say in what goes on. Well, that form of government subjects the church to the whims of ungodly people, many of whom in some churches are not even genuine believers. So that's really not a good thing. So I would suggest and promote something in between, something you could call presbygational or congregarian or however you want to blend it. But an independent, autonomous local church, not ruled by any outside governing body, but ruled by the plurality of elders selected from within the local congregation or selected by the local congregation. Where do I get that from the New Testament? Well, two or three things here. Number one, we see in the New Testament the autonomy of the local church. And I mean, I won't even take the time to develop that, but you just see the way each local church is autonomous in the New Testament. Certainly there's communication. Certainly there's cooperation with each other. The apostles, when they're in the picture, certainly have a part in relaying information and giving instruction and guidance and leadership in some measure to all the churches. But beyond that, or after that, there's no superstructure. There's no hierarchy above each local church. So I think as the New Testament progresses, as you get closer and closer, you know, or further and further away from the origin of it to the more mature development of it, you kind of see that, the autonomy of each local church. Then secondly, we see in the New Testament a two-office church. I mean, that seems very, very clear to me. A two-office church, not a three-office church, not a one-office church. Philippians 1:1, for example. Paul's writing his letter to the church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. It's nice that he includes them in the category of all the saints. You also are saints, you overseers and deacons. But anyway, he singles them out and by doing so indicates to us that within the church, within the local congregation at Philippi, there were overseers and deacons. Those two offices. Okay. And you see that's picked up again in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for both of those offices. And in 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, and so on. And then in verse 8, deacons,
likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, and so on. So, you know, the instructions for how the church is to be organized and who leads and so forth, that's what these pastoral epistles are for. And the clear instruction there is there are to be overseers, there are to be deacons as needed, and here are the qualifications for each one. But those two offices. And what that means then is that the terms that get emphasized in each of these different forms of church government, Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, you know, all those different terms that the New Testament uses, it uses interchangeably, synonymously. The idea of a pastor or shepherd is synonymous with the idea of elder, is synonymous with the idea of bishop, is synonymous with the idea of overseer. They are the same group, just different terms to describe different aspects of their ministry. How do I know that? Well, Acts 20, 28, for example, when Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus, or the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says to them, Acts 20, 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So in verse 17, he is called to himself the elders. That's who he's talking to. And then in verse 28, he calls them overseers who shepherd. Those are the three terms that the scripture uses interchangeably. So a shepherd or pastor is an elder, is an overseer. That's one group of people, not three groups of people. 1 Peter chapter 5 is another example of the same thing, where Peter is addressing the elders among you, he calls them. Chapter 5, verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," not under compulsion, but voluntarily, and so on. So again, the same interchange of terms: elder, overseer, shepherd. So I just make the case to you that those terms are the same group of people, okay? And in our church, you know, we may say on the front of the bulletin, you know, we have these guys are the elders and these guys are the pastors, but you do notice that the two that are listed as pastors are also listed as elders. We could list them all as pastors. We could all just list them as elders. We just make the distinction so you know that a couple of them are full-time and they're being remunerated by the church. So you make that distinction. 1 Timothy 5 does that. But essentially, they're one group, one category of men: pastors, elders, overseers. So it's a two-office church. Thirdly, we see in the New Testament the plurality of elders in a local church. And many examples of this, but again, 1 Peter 5:1, "I exhort the elders among you." Acts 20:28, the one church in Ephesus had multiple elders that Paul addressed and exhorted. Philippians 1:1, same thing. The overseers, plural, and deacons. So I think a presbygational or congregarian form of government is probably the closest to what the scripture is indicating to us based on maybe those three things: the autonomy of the local church, it's a two-office church, and there's a plurality of elders in the local church. So I would say the ideal, most biblical form of church government is an independent local church governed by a plurality of godly elders who know and love the congregation and listen to them and their input, but lead corporately and collectively according to the scriptures. Now, practically,
Why does that matter? What are the benefits of that to you? Okay.
What are the benefits of this form of church government? Why is it wise to structure the church this way? Elder rule by a plurality of elders rather than by a single pastor or some other hierarchical structure, you know, above the local church. Let me give you three or four or five things here. First of all, you benefit from this, from having an elder rule kind of a church government, because one common problem with a single elder or single pastor or CEO kind of a, you know, pastor system is the potential for an excessive concentration of power in one person. And we've all seen examples of this. I mean, outside of the church, we've seen recent evidence of how power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as they say. But in many churches, you see that too. The lone pastor has this total authority over everything and everyone. And, that's not good. That's not good for the congregation, and that's not good for that individual person. As I say, I've seen this. I've seen this in Southern Baptist churches that I've been a part of in the past, where people don't do anything, including take a job or move, without clearance from the pastor. So I just think that's an abuse of pastoral authority that gets created when you set up that kind of a church government. So with the plurality, there's mutual accountability and there's submission among those who lead. Secondly, a second benefit, with a solo leader, you also have the problem of excessive demands laid upon him. It's too much work for one person. I think of Moses in Exodus 18. His father-in-law Jethro came to visit and saw what he was doing. You know, there's Moses over there all day long judging the people, you know, hearing their cases one by one and sorting everything out. And his father-in-law just said to him, you know, what are you doing? The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear yourself out, not to mention these people. The task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. So the same is true in ministry. Plurality distributes the workload, so several men shoulder the burden together. That's really, really important and a benefit to you. Okay, not just to me, but to you. Third, their combined counsel and collective wisdom helps assure that decisions are not self-willed or self-serving to a single individual or group. You have one person or even in elder situations where all the elders are the same age or they have everything about them in common, it can kind of create this sort of cliquishness or whatever. So it's helpful to have collective, shared wisdom, combined counsel. Proverbs 11:14, you know, where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there's victory, there's deliverance. One person, you get one person's thoughts and ideas and wisdom. 5, 6, 7 people, you multiply that. So the plurality provides balanced perspective. A fourth benefit, with a plurality of elders, there's also a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of personalities and abilities, and that provides for a more complete, more comprehensive ministry to the whole flock. I mean, more elders means more ministry, more shepherding, more teaching, more leading, more praying, more thinking and strategizing about how to do ministry more effectively. That diversity of gifts enables each elder to focus maybe more specifically on the areas of his strengths, so other guys can maybe serve in areas of his weakness, so that each man's weaknesses are minimized that way. You know, one guy may be freed up to focus on preaching or teaching, another on counseling, another on evangelism or whatever. So it just enables more ministry to get done more effectively and more fruitfully. And then the other thing I would just say is plurality also promotes impartiality. And this is especially important in cases of disciplinary action. For instance, 1 Timothy 5, you remember the passage where it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." But he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." So where you have a system where, you know, one guy calls the shots and hires all his staff, or, you know, just brings around him yes men or people that are just going to do everything that he says or whatever, it gets very difficult to apply that kind of a passage and exercise that kind of impartiality, which is very important for the integrity of the elder team. So a plurality promotes that. It doesn't guarantee it, but it certainly promotes it. So church government is not by a solitary dictator. That's what cults do. That's not what churches should do. It's not by majority rule. It is by a plurality of godly men recognized and set apart by the local congregation. Alexander Strock summed it up when he said, "By definition, the elder structure of government is a collective form of leadership in which each elder shares equally in the position, authority, and responsibility of the office." And this shared leadership has the benefits of balancing people's weaknesses, lightening the workload, providing accountability, promoting impartiality, and multiplying the ministry. And that's the bottom line. I mean, that's the purpose of organization. That's the purpose of structure. That's the purpose of leadership, is to multiply the ministry, to facilitate more efficient, more effective, more fruitful ministry by more people in the church. So, pray for your elders, I guess would be the application in all of that. Pray for them. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them, submit to them, recognizing that they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Give them reason to do that with joy, right? Not with grief. Because if they're doing it with grief, that's going to be unprofitable for you. So, pray for them and thank God for the church you have and the form of church government you have, so that there is protection for you spiritually, there is blessing for you, there's benefit for you, there's safety for you to flourish spiritually and do all the ministry that the Lord would direct you to do, and yet to have shepherding and accountability and equipping that goes with that, which is needful for all of us. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for our church. It's no accident that we are what we are. It's your grace. And so we praise you and we thank you, and we ask that you would continue to give us a spirit of not only joy, but of submission to the Scripture, a desire ever and always to conform to what the Scriptures teach, a willingness to be corrected where we are in error, to make changes where we need to, even structurally, even in terms of how we function as a church or how we function as elders. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit who enables us to understand and apply it wisely. But we thank you, Lord, for the elders of this church and just the faithful men that you've raised up to shepherd and lead this body. Bless them, direct them, encourage them, and just continue to use them, Father, as you have. We're so grateful, and we thank you. Bless our meal and fellowship time together, and do watch over us this week with just all the potential weather and storms. Thank you for the safety so far today, but just cause us this week to rejoice in you and walk by your Spirit. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.